where in chapter 4, we see God use Ezekiel as this living parable to help us understand practically the judgment that would be bestowed on Jerusalem and the remaining Israelites that dwelt in the land. In chapter 5, we'll see God begin to hone in on the reasons as to why he's judging Jerusalem. Why are all these things happening? Why is God choosing to judge a people that he loves, that he cherishes, that he cares for? We'll see the reason why God is judging Jerusalem, the Israelites, those remaining in Jerusalem, is because of their disobedience. And God is going to focus specifically on the disobedience of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 5. See, the Israelites agreed to a covenant. There's many covenants in the Bible. There's a lot of covenants. We won't get into all of them. But there was a specific covenant that the Israelites agreed to, referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. That's the covenant where the law was introduced to the Israelites. And after God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he gave them this moral standard to live by. And the Israelites agreed to this moral standard. But then they broke it, and they broke it time and time again, and they turned away from God. And we're going to see clearly in this text that this is the reason God is bestowing this tragic judgment against the children of Israel. The title of this teaching is Judgment for Disobedience. Judgment for Disobedience. As we'll see through the negative example of the Israelites, we'll see that our disobedience is costly. It will cost us something. Now, I want to make something very clear. The judgment that the bride, the church of Christ, the judgment that the bride of Christ receives is different than the judgment that an unbeliever receives. Okay, the Bible makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that the children of God are not subjected to God's wrath. God's wrath was quenched at the cross of Jesus Christ. So we don't face the wrath of God, but that doesn't mean that we don't face the discipline of God. And we, as children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, those who have accepted Christ by faith, the cross, his identity, the resurrection, all those things, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will not face the eternal wrath of God. That doesn't mean, however, that once we're saved by grace, we should just go about doing whatever we want to do, living however we want to live. We'll see through the example of the children of Israel that we're held responsible for the poor decisions that we make. Okay, though the judgment looks very different with the Israelites in the church, we'll see that there's a form of judgment for God's children. Nevertheless, let's look at how God paints this picture here in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair." So God tells Ezekiel to shave his head and shave his beard. Not with a razor, with a sword. You don't usually use swords to shave your head and your beard. Try it next time. Try using a sword to shave your beard or your head. Not that we're all going to do that. People will think we're a cult. But that's not a tool that you use to shave your face and your head. This was a symbol. This was a symbol of the coming judgment through Nebuchadnezzar. We see a similar expression in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 20, referring to the northern tribes and the judgment through the king of Assyria. He refers to him as a sword. See, this sword specifically is referring to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. This sword would come against the Israelites and bring forth destruction. In Ezekiel, the word sword is always used as a military weapon except for this passage. The sword, specifically we see it referring to Nebuchadnezzar, but generally speaking we see that it refers to war. Okay? There is war being brought against the Israelites. And though Nebuchadnezzar is the tool, the war is really against God. God has declared war against the Israelites. And this is the message that he's getting across. Now, this is significant culturally. Why? Well, Ezekiel, we saw in chapter 1, he's a priest. And priests, they were forbidden to shave their beard and their head. So this probably would have thrown off those people who were coming to the home of Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel, he is having these one-on-one conversations with people that are coming into his home. And he has these illustrations that he's showing them to declare these messages, thus says the Lord, these things that God's communicating to him. So these people, if they saw Ezekiel with shaved head, shaved beard, they'd be like, what, Ezekiel's a priest? Is he renouncing his priestly duties? It wasn't really about that. See, culturally, shaving your head and your beard was a sign of mourning. So we see there's some connections there. This is a time of mourning. God's not happy to judge Israel. When we think of God being this judge, it's not like God is bloodthirsty and loves judging people. Judgment is always connected to sorrow. God doesn't want to have to judge people. But it's a necessity because he's holy and he's just. And we'll get into some more of that later. So we see this is a sad time. This isn't a happy situation that's going to happen in Israel. We also see that for someone to shave someone else's head and beard was a sign of humiliation. You humiliated them. And this is what God is getting ready to do to Israel. He's going to humiliate them. Okay, but he's using Ezekiel as the symbol, as the illustration. So he tells them, take the sword, shave your head, shave your beard. And then with the hair, he says, take scales to weigh and divide the hair. Weird, right? Wow. He tells him to take his hair, all the hair that he shaved off, and he's got to weigh it on scales. This was also a symbol. It was a symbol to show that God's judgment was accurate and precise. It wasn't sporadic. It wasn't mindless. God has thought through this. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows precisely what he's going to do and how he's going to judge Israel. It's not just responding emotionally. This has been something that's been being built up over the years, as we'll see later in this text. But this is true always of God. God always judges people accurately and precisely, not sporadically or thoughtlessly. No, it's always accurate and precise. According to what? Well, according to sometimes what people deserve. However, God doesn't always give people what they deserve. That's mercy, right? Sometimes he just gives people what they need to learn the lesson. Regardless, God, his judgment is precise. It's accurate. He has all the details. He knows everything that's going on behind the scenes. He knows exactly how to get the message across. So he tells Ezekiel to weigh his hair. He's going to divide it here. Look in verse 2. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one-third and strike around it with the sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw the sword after them. So God, he's using this illustration with Ezekiel's hair to show the Israelites precisely how they are going to be judged. How and how many? One-third, one-third, one-third? That equals three-thirds. That's a whole. We'll see a little bit that remains here very shortly. But God is being specific. He's being precise. He wants them to know exactly how this is going to go down. We see 1/3 of the Jews during this time period, they would be burned in Jerusalem. Okay, this also connects to the famine and the plague that would happen, as we'll see later on in this chapter. Then there would be those that start trying to run away, and they'd be slain by the sword right around the city. And then there would be those that scatter further, and he says they'll be scattered like the wind, but the sword will come after them. They're not going to make it. They're going to die as well. These prophecies here are very similar to a future prophecy that we'll see in the future. And it's recorded in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. We'll get into this a little bit more later as well, the reason behind this. But we'll see through the tribulation, the great tribulation. Okay, so the tribulation is 7 years. The great tribulation is that last 3.5 year mark, referred to as Jacob's trouble. There's not a time like it on the face of the earth. It's the worst time period to be on this earth. Luckily, we, the bride of Christ, if you are the bride of Christ, you'll be raptured. We'll be with the Lord to spend eternity with the Lord. So we don't have to worry about the tribulation. However, we'll see many of the Jews, they go through the tribulation. The Jews that don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And we see 2/3 of them will be cut off, but 1/3 of them will make it through the tribulation. They'll actually survive and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. There's a lot of parallels between this passage and Zechariah chapter 13. It's like a mini prophecy pointing to the bigger prophecy that will be fulfilled in the distant future. Nevertheless, we see that this is all brought upon the Israelites because of their disobedience. And the disobedience of the Israelites is going to cost them much more than they anticipated. This is point number one. Disobedience will cost us more than we're willing to lose. Disobedience will cost us more than we're willing to lose. We see virtually all the Jews in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. Not all of them. There will be a remnant, as we'll discuss in a second. But we see that their disobedience cost them so much. I guarantee you, as they were worshiping idols and practicing sexual immorality and getting into all these things that they shouldn't be getting into, I guarantee you they didn't think, oh my gosh, my entire family is going to die because of these decisions. Everybody I know is going to be wiped out because of the poor decisions that I'm making. They didn't realize it. Sometimes we can fall into this pattern, this practice of disobedience, and it too will cost us more than we're willing to lose. In Luke chapter 6, I was reading it this morning as I was studying it. It came to mind, Luke chapter 6, verse 49. Jesus says, "But he who heard his words, his teachings, okay, he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Sometimes we know God is speaking to us about something specific. Sometimes we know that God is warning us about something specific. And yet we close our ear and we pretend like we don't hear, or we don't do anything about it, or we don't repent of that thing that he's correcting us with. This is what Jesus is warning us of here. If I've been speaking to you about something and you don't take heed to the warning, guess what's going to happen? A storm's going to come and you're going to get knocked off your feet. I want you standing on the rock. I want you to be obedient to my word because I know what the future holds. See, sometimes we can choose, like the Israelites, to be disobedient to the Lord, and it will always cost us more than we're willing to lose. God tries to warn us. He tries to get our attention. It's just a matter of time before the storm comes. And if the storm comes and we're not right with the Lord and we're not being faithful and we're not walking in obedience, we're going to get taken out. We're going to get smoked. We're going to get crushed. That's why God, it is why Jesus gives us this warning. If you guys remember, as we were going through 1 and 2 Samuel before this series, we remember King Saul, right? He had a lot of promise. He was tall, he was good looking, he was a great warrior. He even had success in the beginning of his reign. And then what did he do? He started disobeying the Lord. And it came down to the final straw was in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And God told him, I want you to wipe out all the Amalekites, every single one of them. Don't let any remain. And he kept the king, and he kept some of the livestock, and he kept these different things. And he was partially obedient. He assumed I did what I was supposed to do. Samuel confronts him, and he says, hey, what are you doing? God told you to be completely obedient, not partially obedient. And you think you're being fully obedient? That's where Samuel says to him, inspired by God, God desires obedience over sacrifice. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. We can sacrifice time, talent, treasure. We can sacrifice effort. We can sacrifice energy. We can sacrifice all these different things. But it means next to nothing if we're not giving God our obedience. That act of disobedience, it cost Saul the kingdom. It cost him the kingdom. It cost him his position. It cost him his life. It cost him his sons' lives. All because he chose to disobey the voice of the Lord. God gives us direction for our benefit. He desires our obedience. But if we choose to persist in disobedience, we'll miss out on his best for us. And it will always cost us more than we're willing to lose. So the Israelites, they're finally facing the judgment. And we're going to see this judgment is going to wipe out almost the entire nation. Let's flip back. Ezekiel chapter 5. Picking it back up in verse 2. He says, you shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. Okay, so this appears, I want to just key in on that for a second. In the midst of the city, we know that Ezekiel, he's not in Jerusalem right now. Where is he? He's in Babylon. He's a captive. Last we saw, he was by the river Chebar, right? So he's in Babylon. But you remember in Ezekiel chapter 4, God had Ezekiel create that city, right? On that clay tablet, he created the city and he created this scenario that was to represent the siege of Babylon coming up against Jerusalem. So it appears, picking it up from chapter 4, that Ezekiel is actually acting these things out. He's scattering the hair in the city as if it's burned. He's scattering hair around the city, those who escape the city but are shortly killed afterwards, and then those who are scattered by the wind. So he says in the midst of the city, it's a symbol of Jerusalem, but it appears that Ezekiel is actually acting these things out. God is telling him to act them out with the scenario that he instructed him to create. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 3, you shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So we see there's this small portion that is to be bound in Ezekiel's garment, likely in the belt of his garment, and it's supposed to be tied there. We see some of these would be scattered and we'd be burned as well. This was a picture of those who would remain in Jerusalem, the poor, the unintelligent, the ones that nobody wanted. See, the Babylonians only wanted the cream of the crop, and they left those who were poor and those who were weak and those who had nothing to offer them. They left those behind. And we see some of those would suffer under the leadership of Gedaliah, who would become the governor of Jerusalem later on. But we also see some of these survive. And this is what God is pointing to. God will never completely destroy his people. He will always preserve a remnant. It's point number two. God preserves a remnant from judgment. God preserves a remnant from judgment. We see this remnant spoken of throughout the Bible. Micah 2:12, Joel 2:32. Let's look at one in Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10, we see this remnant in verse 20. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And then again in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we see this isn't just an Old Testament thing. This is a New Testament thing, and even a futuristic thing that will inevitably take place. In verse 27, I'll read it for you. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So Paul's quoting that text that we just read as something that's going to happen in the future. It partially happened, but it would happen on a fuller scale later on. And lastly, Romans chapter 11, verse 5, it says, even so then, Romans 11, 5, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And there's so much about this remnant that God preserves throughout history. He's always preserving a remnant of the Jews, and he does it also through the Babylonian exile. God preserves a remnant because he's faithful to keep his promises. But we also see God's preservation of the remnant of the Israelites is proof. Proof of his existence. God preserving the Jewish nation is proof that he exists. When King Louis asked Blaise Pascal, this is 300 years ago, he asked him, give me proof, give me evidence of the supernatural. Blaise Pascal, famous philosopher, he's a believer. He said, while the Jew, my majesty, the Jew, that's it. You want proof of the supernatural? Look at the Jewish nation. No nation has ever faced more persecution, more destruction, more dispersion, and still survives. Literally, the Jewish people are proof that God exists. No nation has ever faced that. Mark Twain, famous American writer, who was an agnostic and a self-proclaimed skeptic. He didn't believe in God, but he knew something was very special about the Jew. I want you to read you a quote, something he wrote back in 1899. He said this. This just gets me every time. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and Roman followed, and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Mark Twain, not a believer, an agnostic, a skeptic. He recognized that there was something so special about the Jewish people. He asked the question, what's the secret to their immortality? It's the promises of God. That's the secret. It's a miracle that the Jewish people are still around. Everything that they faced. And yet, God preserves a remnant. He will always preserve a remnant of the Jews. On a practical level, we can relate to this. Just because God might discipline his children, we're going to take this personally, just because God might discipline us, we can be sure that he won't completely destroy us. If we're his, we can be sure. He might walk us through hell on earth, but we can be sure that he'll never destroy that which is his. He walks us through the fiery furnace of trials and tribulations. Why? To purify us. Purification can only come through testing. It doesn't come through comfort. It doesn't come through convenience. It comes through testing. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Peter makes it clear. A precious faith, a purified faith, it's only going to come through trials. It's only going to come through testing. It's only going to come through suffering. And this is what God is doing with the Jews. He's walking them through suffering so that he can gain a purified remnant. A few people that'll seek him wholeheartedly. This is what God does with us practically. See, when we come to faith in Jesus, we ain't perfect. Far from it. And God takes our imperfections, and what does he do? He brings us through trials and tribulations, so those imperfections come to the surface. Just as you refine gold, when you refine gold, the impurities come to the surface, and the impurities are wiped away. God walks us through the fiery furnace. The impurities, they come to the surface. We go, oh my gosh, I didn't know that was still in there. Wow, that was still in my heart. That thing just came out of my mouth. I thought I was changed. There's still these things that I need work on. Tests us in order to purify us. Anything that doesn't look like Jesus, anything in our lives that doesn't resemble him, God wants to do away with it. Why? Because he's transforming us into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. Anything short of that, it's got to go. It's got to go. So just as God walked the Israelites through this fiery furnace, in regards to the Babylonian exile, to get a purified remnant, so too does God walk us through various trials to purify our faith. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Ever since the time of Abraham, because Abraham was the first Jew. Ever since the time of Abraham, Israel has been at the center of God's redemptive plan. Ever since the time of Abraham, that God gave him that promise in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to give you the land of promise. Ever since that time, we see that Israel was at the center of God's redemptive plan. Israel was the chosen people of God. Through whom which he would bring who? He would bring forth his son, Jesus being an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, right? He says, this is Jerusalem, and I've placed her in the midst of the nations. She's in the center of the nations. See, Jerusalem specifically was the central city, that pivotal place that God would use to bring forth his redemptive plan. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus died. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus rose initially. This city, Jerusalem, is the spiritual center of the earth. Israel was placed in a very strategic area. Now, we know the promised land, there's a lot of benefit of it, and we see the nation of Israel thriving today, and they have like five different climate zones. It's a very interesting place, but it wasn't just to bless the Israelites. God didn't just give the promised land to the Israelites to bless them. He gave them this specific place where they were surrounded on every side by all these other nations. Why? Because it was always God's heart that the Israelites would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would be missionaries to the surrounding nations. We'll get into that a little more here in a couple verses. Let's continue verse 6. She has rebelled against my judgment, speaking of Jerusalem, Israel as a whole, but Jerusalem is the remaining city at this point, because the northern tribes were already taken and destroyed. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Israel should have submitted to God. They had every reason to submit to God. God had blessed them. God had given them a moral standard. He gave them all the tools they needed, not to just survive, but to thrive, not just practically, but also spiritually. And yet they rejected God's standard. And they committed more grievous sins than the sins of the surrounding nations. That's pretty rough. Now, we'll see this reiterated again. But most of this, more likely than not, has to do with the fact that Israel knew God. They knew God's moral standard. They knew God's will for their lives. And even though they knew God's standard and they knew God's will, they rejected God's will. She knew better, Jerusalem. She knew better, and yet she did worse. See, we will be judged according to what we know. It's point number three. We will be judged according to our knowledge. We are held accountable to what we do with what we know. The Israelites knew. They couldn't use the excuse that the other nations could use. We don't know Yahweh. We never received the Ten Commandments. We never received the Levitical law. We didn't see God part the Red Sea. We didn't see God provide manna from heaven. We didn't see God provide water out of a rock. We didn't see these things. Your ancestors saw all these things. And you have the Ark of the Covenant to prove it. They knew what to do, and they chose not to do it. This is serious. God holds us accountable to the things that we know. And if we choose not to do the things that we know to do, there's a stricter judgment for these things. God says it like this, points you to a couple places. Through Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So if you've received the law, you're judged by the law. If you haven't received the law, you're judged according to what you know. God's placed morality in each and every person's heart. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Even the Gentiles have this in their nature that they know the law. You can look at the Ten Commandments in any culture and recognize this is true, this is right. Verse 15, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Paul makes it clear that people are judged according to what they know. If they've heard the law, they're judged according to the law. If they haven't heard the law, then they're judged differently. And this always brings up the question, what about the people who never hear the gospel? But what happens to those people? God doesn't tell us specifically in the Bible how he judges them, okay? We can make assumptions based on other things that he gives us. God is a righteous judge, and he judges according to what people know. Now, Paul just made it clear in Romans chapter 1 that no one has a legitimate excuse, okay? Creation itself is enough for every human being to recognize not only that there is a sovereign God, but the very character attributes of that sovereign God. That he is loving, that he is merciful, that he is forgiving, that he is gracious. So even creation itself, it shows the glory of God. It reveals the character of God. So every human on the face of the earth has enough evidence to know that there is a God and know the general character of that God, okay? And if people respond to that, okay, we don't know specifically how it happens. We know that Jesus isn't the only way to get to heaven, and if people don't accept the gospel, then they go to hell. Jesus makes that very clear. But those that don't hear the gospel, not real specific. However, because no one has a legitimate excuse in regards to recognizing God and his invisible attributes as they're clearly seen in creation, that's enough, in my opinion, based on the Bible, to give individuals enough of a nudge to start exploring, to start seeking, to start asking. Every person asks, every child asks, is there a God? There's this thing in us that we were created to worship this sovereign, loving, gracious, holy God. It's part of who we are. It's how He created us. It's in every one of us. And God makes a promise, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. So I believe personally, those people who haven't heard the gospel but have responded to the truth that's already innately given to them, if they sincerely, truly respond to that which is inside of them, that there is a God and He has this character, I believe God will be faithful to keep His promise. If you seek me, you will find me. You're hearing all these crazy stories in the Middle East where the gospel isn't even allowed to be presented to people. It's illegal to share the gospel. And Jesus is coming to people in dreams. People are getting saved in dreams. Jesus is sharing the gospel with people in dreams. And you hear these similar stories. They start getting curious. I don't know if I accept the Quran. I don't know if I accept Allah, God, as He's portrayed in the Bible. He doesn't seem like the God that I know deep down. And then Jesus comes to him. See, it's hard to answer some of those specific questions. We can only give general answers and kind of try to put pieces of the puzzle together. However, we know this, and Jesus made it very clear in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, that we're held accountable to what we do know. So the people who you share the gospel with, and they're like, well, what about those people that haven't heard the gospel? Well, you're not one of those people, okay? So you have to respond based on what you have heard. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, He says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Jesus is saying, the more information, the more insight, the more knowledge I give you, the more I'm holding you to. I'm holding you to a higher standard. See, the Israelites, they were held to a higher standard. Why? Because they knew enough. They knew enough to live out that standard. God had made himself known to them. Though despite this knowledge, they rejected God. They rejected his moral standard. They rejected relationship with him. So God makes it clear that they're being judged because they've rebelled against his judgments and its statutes. He's speaking of the law specifically. Text continues, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Israel was being punished specifically, as God makes clear, for breaking the Mosaic covenant, okay, the Abrahamic covenant that God was going to give them the promised land, that was an unconditional covenant. God just says what he's going to do. Doesn't matter what Abraham does, it's about what God's going to do, okay? The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, meaning you keep my moral standard and there will be blessing. If you break my moral standard, if you break the law, there will be curses. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, we see that the Israelites agreed to this covenant. It wasn't God just saying, you have to enter into this covenant. It was something that he offered. Here's the covenant. Take it or leave it. And they said, no, we want the promised land, and we want the blessings that come through obedience and keeping your word. We want all of that. And they agreed to it. They all agreed to it. So it wasn't just a one-sided thing. But both sides agreed to this thing. But they didn't live up to their side. They didn't hold up their side of the bargain. They broke the Mosaic covenant. They didn't keep God's judgments. They didn't keep God's statutes. So this is why they're going to be judged. Now, Things work a little differently now, but there are still similarities. We see through the new covenant. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant, meaning it's not about what we do. It's all about what Jesus did for us. As he institutes communion, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. We're entering into the new covenant, the covenant that was spoken of the prophets of old. It's not about what you do for me. It's about what I do for you. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not about what we do for God in regards to salvation. However, we also see that there are still blessings in living an obedient life to God. And there still are consequences for living a disobedient life for God. God forgives us of our sins. He forgets our sins. He wipes them all away. We get heaven. But what we do with the grace of God will determine, at least on some scale, the blessings and the consequences that we experience in this life. God says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, through Paul, he says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. We'll still reap what we sow. We know, we learned that that epistle is saturated in grace. We know it's all about grace, being saved by grace through faith. Nevertheless, Paul makes it clear, hey, there are still pros and cons depending on the type of lifestyle you choose to live. So the Israelites, they weren't under the new covenant. They were under the Mosaic covenant. They chose to be disobedient, and now they're facing the consequences for it. We reap what we sow. What are you reaping in your life right now? You can usually point it back, what you were sowing a little while before. What were you sowing last night? What were you sowing last week? What were you sowing in 2018? What are you going to sow this week? What are you going to sow this month? What are you going to sow this year? We're saved by grace through faith, but again, God won't be mocked. We reap what we sow, and God wants to bestow so many blessings in our life. He wants us to get the fullness of our relationship with Him out of Him. He desires that for each and every one of His children. But He still says, I'm not going to be mocked. Don't deceive yourself. There are still consequences for poor decisions. There are rewards for good decisions. That's still how it works. It's not in regards to our salvation. It's in regards to our sanctification, technically. But this is why the Israelites are suffering what they're suffering. They didn't live up to God's moral standard. They rejected the covenant, though they had agreed to keep it. He says here, back in verse 7, he says, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. God says that the Israelites haven't even kept the moral standards of the surrounding nations. They're doing things even against the other nations. Their moral standards. That's wild. They were doing some hideous things, some disgusting things, some straight wicked, evil things. And God says, you're worse of an example than the surrounding nations. What's the problem with that? Israel was always intended to be a nation that was set apart. That's why God put them in the midst of the other nations. That's why He gave them a moral standard. They were called to live by it and enforce God's moral standard so they could be that light to the Gentiles, so that others could recognize, wait a minute, we're worshiping these false gods. They worship the real God. This God is true. He is loving, He's gracious, He's merciful, but He's holy, and He set the standard. That was always God's intention, but the Israelites, they blew it big. They destroyed their witness because of their disobedience. It's point number 4. Disobedience diminishes our witness. Disobedience diminishes our witness. We too are called to live lives set apart unto God. It was Jesus in the garden the night before His death. He prayed this prayer in John chapter 17, verse 15. He says, I flipped to Luke for some reason. That wouldn't have helped if I read you Luke 17, 15. John chapter 17, verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. To be sanctified literally means to be set apart. He set us apart by the gospel. He set us apart by his word. He set us apart by his shed blood on the cross and the new life that he's given us. And he says, hey, I'm not taking you out of the world just yet. There's going to be a day where you get to come home, but it ain't today. Probably not for most of us. While you're here, I want you to live lives set apart. We're called to be different. We're called to be different. And people sometimes think that's weird. I'm okay being a weird Christian. If people don't think that I'm different than the rest of the world, that's a problem. Something's got to change in my heart. Something's got to change in my life. Why? Because when we see the church first starting, they called them the Way. Before they even called them Christians, they called them the Way. Why? The way they talked was different. The way they thought was different. The way they spoke was different. The way they engaged with each other was different than the way everybody else did things. They were different. God wants us to be different. It's okay to be different. It's okay not to fit in. We're called not to fit in with the world. It doesn't mean we shouldn't love on the world and reach out to the world and be a light to the world. But he says, hey, I've set you apart from the world. You're not of this world. You're of a different world. Your home is heaven. It's not this world. Quit trying to fit in. You got to be different. He's called us to be different. When we try to fit in, we diminish our witness. Because us fitting in is straight, it's disobedience. And when we try to become too much like the world, we prevent people from seeing the difference that Jesus offers. We prevent people seeing the hope that Jesus offers. We prevent them from seeing the love that Jesus offers. We prevent them from seeing the different life that Jesus offers. Once Gandhi was asked about Christianity, okay, Gandhi, Indian, really, like, quote, good guy. But he was asked about Christianity, and he says, I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christian. He knew enough about the Bible to know that Jesus was amazing, right? He didn't believe in Jesus as we believe in Jesus and how Jesus revealed himself in the scriptures. But he says, I like their Christ, I don't like their Christian. Meaning they're very different. They're very different, the Christian and the Christ. But it shouldn't be so. We're called to bear his image, not just his name. We're called to bear his image. We're called to look like little Jesuses, little Christ running around. As his children. You live a life set apart unto God? Are you just living the way the world lives and bearing the name Christian? Are you bearing his name but not his image? His image is his character, among other things. If we want people to come to faith in Christ, it's not enough to preach the gospel. We've got to live the gospel. That's how they'll know. They'll see the difference. It's okay to be different. God called the Israelites to be different. He calls us to be different. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. God tells the Israelites that he is no longer for them. Not only is he no longer for them, this is literally in the Hebrew a complete opposite expression from God being for them. He's against them. They are his enemy. He's declaring war, as I mentioned, against Israel. It's like, wait a minute, God, how are you forsaking your people? Well, God's only turning his back on the Israelites because the Israelites have turned their back on God for hundreds of years. And we still see that there are some who are faithful to God. He's speaking generally because the majority of them have turned their backs on God. There are still some who are walking with the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 9. And I will do among you what I've never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. God says he is going to judge the Israelites like he's never done before. Okay? Now remember, this prophecy was given in 593 BC. He's speaking of that final siege that came from the Babylonians in 586. He says at this point, there is not a judgment more severe than the judgment you're going to face in 586 BC when the temple's destroyed and the people face famine and plague and pestilence and the sword and all these horrific things. Now we can look at what happened in 70 AD at the destruction of the second temple. The Romans invaded. We can look at the Holocaust where 6 million Jews died. And we can say, man, is that might be worse. Probably more people died in the Holocaust. But God's saying up to this point, when this prophecy was given, that they hadn't faced anything as severe as this. It's point number five. Severe disobedience requires severe discipline. Severe disobedience requires severe discipline. God's going to make sure that they get the lesson. And it is a painful lesson. We see as we go through Ezekiel, there's some hard stuff to chew on. Even in this chapter, cannibalism and all these crazy things that happened through the Babylonian exile. But we see God, He's faithful to do whatever it takes so that the people get the lesson. He is faithful to do this with us as well. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 6. 5b, we'll just start with the quote. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. God says, my discipline is a sign of my affection. It's not a sign that I've forsaken you. Okay? Yes, He turned His back on these Israelites that forsook Him, but He'll never turn His back on His church. He'll never turn His back on His bride. It's a promise. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But that doesn't mean that we won't be disciplined, that we won't face consequences for bad decisions. Sometimes we can face discipline from God, and it can be the most painful thing we've ever experienced in our lives. And I don't know how the Lord has disciplined all of you, but sometimes the discipline of the Lord is rough. And sometimes it leads us to doubt. Sometimes it leads us to question. Sometimes it leads us to this place that God left me, that God abandoned me, that God has forsaken me. But it couldn't be further from the truth. God is walking you through something painful right now to prevent you from facing something more painful in the future. He's preventing it. He's saying, I need to make this correction right now, because if they continue to go down this path, it's going to get worse. The destruction that they're going to face in the future is far worse than the discipline that they're facing in the present. God disciplines the children that He loves so much so that if we never face discipline from the Lord, if He never corrects us, if He never keeps convicting us and intervenes in our life to get our attention, to lead us to repentance, the Bible says we're illegitimate children. Discipline isn't always fun, but it's a sign of His affection. It's a sign of His love. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. So, specifically God speaking of the siege that would come up against Jerusalem that would lead to a famine. The people couldn't get food outside of Jerusalem, so once they ran out of food, they had a famine. Now people are dying, and people are being forced to, all right, I either eat my father, my son, or I die. This is brutal. This is harsh. And we see it actually ended up happening in Lamentations, if you want to write this down, in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10. After this event happened, Jeremiah, he sees all these things, and he recounts that cannibalism actually happened there during the Babylonian exile, that final siege. But we also see that this wasn't something that God brought on them sporadically. This was something that God told them was going to happen if they continued in rebellion and rejected the Mosaic covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53, it says it in a couple places. This is probably the most detailed section. In Deuteronomy 28, 53 to 57, he says, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your own sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the wife toward the rest of his children, whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children, whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperately in desperate straits, in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. Okay, this is in context to Israel agreeing to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. God says, you keep it, blessings. You choose to disobey, here are some of the things that are going to happen. He even talks about a siege. He talks about all these things that were going to take place. God had warned the people, but they didn't take the warning seriously. Let's try to finish up these last few verses fast. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. He says, therefore, as I live, we'll see that one of the primary acts of disobedience was the worship of idols. And we'll focus on that next week as we get into Ezekiel chapter 6. But the people were actually worshiping idols in the sanctuary, in the temple of God that was dedicated to God. So God says, therefore, as I live, he's contrasting himself with the idols. I'm the living God, and you're worshiping false dead gods that are mute and blind and offer you nothing. I'm the living God. But you defiled my sanctuary. Defile means to desecrate that which is sacred. You have desecrated my holy temple by worshiping idols in it. He says, because of this, therefore I will also diminish you. Diminish literally means to shave or trim. He's pointing back to the initial illustration that he gave Ezekiel, shaving the beard and shaving the head. Remember, it wasn't just a sign of mourning, it was a sign of humiliation. God says, I'm going to shave you. That's what he's telling him. He says, I'm going to shave you. I'm going to humiliate you because you desecrated the temple. You desecrated my name. And he says, I'll have no pity on you. Pity means to be sorry for, to show compassion. And it encompasses both an emotional and practical response. God is saying, literally, I will not have mercy on you emotionally, nor will I save you practically. It says, I'm not intervening. This is what is going to happen to you. This gets you questioning, right? How can the God of all mercy not have mercy on the people? Does the judgment and wrath of God in this text contradict his character of mercy and graciousness? No, it doesn't. See, Israel had crossed the point of no return. This wasn't like they made a few mistakes and they're repentant. No, this is, they are so set in their ways. They are so stubborn. Their hearts are so calloused. There's no hope for repentance. They've passed the place of repentance. They're not turning no matter what happens. See, these Israelites fell into this behavior where they recognize the God of mercy and the God of grace. They recognize that he's gracious and he's merciful. They begin to take advantage of it, and they thought that's how things were always going to be. But they neglected the side of God that's holy, his character quality that's holy, that's just, that's upright. See, the Israelites, they desired the mercy of God, but they didn't desire the God of mercy. And sometimes people think they can have the mercy of God without having the God of mercy. Without having the God of mercy, we don't get his mercy. It's part of who he is. And if we don't have him, we don't get it. They rejected the God of mercy, so they're not getting mercy. They didn't want the relationship. So they reap the consequences of their idolatry and rejecting that relationship. Ezekiel 5:12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter one third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Fury is also translated to wrath. God's wrath was building. This isn't like a couple days or a couple years even. This is hundreds and hundreds of years. He says it's been 430 years. All this time has accumulated, and you guys continue to reject me. You continue to rebel against me, and God's furious wrath is boiling up, boiling up, boiling up, boiling up. It's getting ready to be poured out on the Israelites. Now we can look at this and go, man, God, that seems pretty harsh. Those are your chosen people. But we also got to recognize what the Israelites were doing. They were sacrificing their children to the god Molech. They were sacrificing other people to the god Chemosh. They would literally put children to Molech. They would put children, living children, they would throw them in a bronze statue of Molech that was burning with fire. They would burn their kids to death. They would burn their firstborn. Who's going to pay the price for all those kids that were sacrificed to gods? Who's going to pay the price for all these people that were murdered? The blood of innocent people was crying out from the ground. God had to do something eventually. We're not talking about people that are making some poor decisions. We're talking about people that are doing some wickedness. When you look at that and you compare it to what's going on in the United States right now, it's similar. You look at abortion. Maybe people aren't throwing their babies into this bronze statue with a furnace in it, but they're sacrificing their children for the sake of convenience and comfort. And I'm speaking generally. I know that there's exceptions to this and there's medical things and stuff happens and it's the mom or the child. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about the majority. Who's going to pay the price for all those kids that have been sacrificed? Dude, there is innocent blood that is crying out to God in this land. And it's only a matter of time before God declares judgment. And it could be a judgment that's less than the tribulation, or it could be the judgment of the tribulation, the wrath of God. We don't know. But the innocent blood, it's got to be paid for. And that's one of the main reasons why God is being so cruel. He's not actually being cruel. He's being just. This is what the people actually deserve. And he says he's going to do this. Why? He says, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal. God is pouring out his fury so that the people will know that he alone is God. As he says, he spoke it in his zeal. Zeal is a passionate emotion. The phrase is connected to your face turning purple in rage. This is the expression that God gives us. But see, God, his fury is passionate because his desire for intimacy is passionate. And that's why he's doing all this. He just wants them to turn. He wants them to repent. He wants them to acknowledge him. The text continues. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 14. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So we see that God, he's using Israel as an example. He's using the judgment against Israel as an example to the surrounding nations. Now we'll see later on in Ezekiel, it's not just Israel who suffers for their wickedness. The other nations will suffer for their wickedness as well. But God is using Israel to make an example out of them because of their disobedience. Don't be the person that God chooses to make an example out of because you bear his name and you're not bearing his character. Don't be that person that bears the name Christian, but is doing all this kind of wicked, evil stuff behind the scenes. Not that you're burning children, but anything. Because God will use us to make an example. This is what he's doing with the Israelites, so that all who pass by recognize, wow, God's not putting up with this. The only thing God hates more than the blatantly wicked are hypocrites. Those who pretend like everything's cool, that they're righteous, but inside, they're whitewashed tombs. They're dead inside, as Jesus says. Ezekiel 5:15. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury, and in furious rebukes I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 16, when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. Now, it's important with this lesson that God's trying to get across that we recognize this isn't the way that God wanted it, okay? God's going to use us to get a lesson across to people. He's going to use us as an example. He's either going to use our lives as an example of fidelity, which leads to blessing, or he's going to use our lives as an example of infidelity, which leads to consequences, one way or the other. See, God just could have easily used the Israelites' obedience to show the surrounding nations how blessed people are when they follow God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's not what they chose. See, God's going to get the lessons across to people regardless. Some of it's on us in regards to what kind of lesson we teach people. So the Israelites, they're an example of infidelity that leads to consequences. Verse 17, so I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will brave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you, and I, the Lord, have spoken. God's judgment we see comes in different ways. We see famine, we see pestilence, we see plagues, we see beasts. God's very specific in regards to how they are going to be judged. And then he says, I, the Lord, have spoken. Meaning God said it, he meant it, it's going to happen. There's nothing right now that the Israelites can do to prevent this from happening. God said this in 593 BC through Ezekiel. It happened in 586 BC there in Jerusalem. Exactly how God said it, that's exactly how it took place. God is speaking this message to the Israelites, not to give them some, it's like, oh, here's a message of doom and gloom and we can't do anything about it. He's giving them this message so that they'll know that he's in charge, that he's the Lord, that it's not because he's weak, it's not because he can't prevent these things from happening. It's not because the Babylonians are just so powerful and they wiped out Jerusalem. No, it's because God is judging them for their disobedience. They brought this upon themselves, and he speaks these things beforehand so that they know that this is all from the Lord. It's not because of his weakness, but rather because of his sovereignty, because of his strength. Israel's not merely being invaded by an army. They're being judged by God. And it's important for us as believers to know the difference. Are the things that I'm facing in my life, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, are these attacks from the enemy? Or is this the discipline of the Lord? Have I brought these things upon myself? Or are these things just happening because they're happening? Are these things spiritual warfare? Or are these things discipline? Sometimes we'll use the excuse that our trials and tribulations are all rooted in attacks from the enemy, when the truth of it is, if we get honest with ourselves, we actually brought these things on ourselves sometimes. See, the Israelites, this isn't just an attack of the enemy. This is judgment from God. They're being disciplined by the Lord, even worse, judged. See, God, he wants his best for us, but his best for us only comes through our obedience. If we choose to live lives of disobedience, then there will be consequences. God won't give up on us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But if we continue to go down that path, he'll do whatever it takes in our life. Even those painful things in our life, he'll do whatever it takes to redirect us, to get us back on track. Why? Because he loves us. Not because he's forsaken us, but because he hasn't. Because he cares. Because he wants us to experience his best for us. See, Israel, they had to learn the lesson the hard way. They had to learn the lesson through disobedience. We don't have to be like that. We can learn from the negative and walk in the positive. We can learn and experience all the blessings that come from being faithful to the Lord, from walking in obedience. God's going to teach the surrounding nations, the world around you, some type of lesson through your life. Will it be a lesson through fidelity that leads to blessing, or a lesson through infidelity that leads to discipline and consequences? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray that We would be people that continue to meditate on the truth that you gave us tonight, Lord, that we would learn, God, whatever areas in my in our lives, God, that are not representing you, Lord, we pray that we would be receptive and humble and teachable enough to receive your conviction and respond with change, that we would be your faithful, spotless, unblemished bride, the bride that you're looking for, the bride you're coming back for. Lord, I pray, God, that we would see your mercy and grace and love even in the midst of a difficult passage like this. Lord, we know that you love us and you want the best for us. Lord, help us to learn the easy way and not the hard way. In Jesus' name, amen.